His topic for today is John's legacy.
Thank you, Brother Pollock. Dear brethren, it's a joy to be here with you at this convention. Sister Rachel and the children and I are very happy to be here. And we also bring the love and the greetings with us from the little ecclesia of your brethren in Washington, D.C., and also the Colomans sent their special love. We thought we might profitably consider this morning some of the message that the Apostle John has given to us as his legacy in the epistles of John. Really, it's a legacy of love. What can parents really leave their children when the parents no longer are with them, but love? Money is something that can be taken away so very easily, but the love and the love of the Lord and the love of a desire to serve the Lord, not just the desire, but the love for that desire, is something that parents can and should leave with their children. John the Apostle, of course, was referred to in the Gospels as the Apostle whom Jesus loved. And evidently, he had a great capacity for love. He was a person who was naturally disposed toward deep and constant affection. And it was as a young man in John 14, verses 20 to 24, that Jesus admonishes John to love. Following the crucifixion and the loss of our Lord on the earth, John had many, many experiences, of course, in the narrow way. And it was as a very old man that he writes to the church the three epistles, which we know as the epistles of John. I think that the admonitions and the counsel and advice that the apostle gives us in those epistles should be viewed from the standpoint of John being naturally disposed toward love. More than that, that he had had many, many years, perhaps 60 or more years of experience in practicing love, to know what it meant, to know how it operated, to know what were the relevant aspects in love, because love is very hard to define. The Apostle Paul made it his point not to define it, but to explain it. And John, therefore, writes these epistles to counsel us before his own departure. In the third verse of the first epistle, in the first chapter, the purpose of the letter is made quite clear, and it's a very beautiful purpose when we consider the import of it. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Because after so many years of life, the Apostle John knew that his fellowship with the Heavenly Father was the most vital and important thing in life. And now, he is writing to us, as his little children, that we may share that same great precious gift of love. That relationship that he has enjoyed with the Heavenly Father and with our Lord Jesus Christ. The standard of righteousness is something that we will find consistent in this epistle of love. And as we discuss some of the aspects of love, and certainly we can only discuss part of them, leaving the rest for your study, we discover that the love that the Apostle John is talking about is predicated on the requirement of, first of all, a love for righteousness. Love is not love, the Apostle says, if it is not based on righteousness. It is not a sensual love. He's not discussing that. It's not the love of a man and a woman for each other or for their children or for anything else. It's a love of righteousness as expressed to our brethren in our fellowship, that we should have the same relationship of love with each other that John the Apostle enjoyed with the Heavenly Father. It's a very narrowing love in the sense that it's well-defined. It requires the purity of righteousness as a basis on which to grow. It is not separate from righteousness. And we'll find how this thread of purity and righteousness continues throughout the entire epistle and really embellishes and enlarges the scope of what love really is. In the fifth verse of the first chapter, the apostle says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." What was the message? That God was light, pure, righteous in every way, and there wasn't even a reflection or even a suggestion of that which was impure and unrighteous in him. John enjoyed this relationship with the Heavenly Father, and he had discovered after these many years that there wasn't even the slightest suggestion of impropriety, of indiscretion, or error, or sin in that relationship, because there was none in God. If we say, going on into the sixth and seventh verse, he shows us what our conduct must be based on this pure beauty of the Heavenly Father. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. That's a plain out statement, isn't it? If we say we have fellowship with the Lord and yet we are counseling with darkness, we're liars. He doesn't put it in couched words. He leaves it right open for us to understand, and then to emphasize the point, and do not the truth. We're liars and we're not associated with the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. What is required for our fellowship one with another in the truth? Walking in the light, in the truth, in the purity of the truth. "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." The apostle goes through the epistle in several places, emphasizing the difference between the light and darkness in our relationships with each other, as loving relationships as opposed to some other kind. And you know, it's interesting. When we get through with this apostle and the concepts of love that the apostle presents to us here, we get the distinct feeling that we can do all sorts of things that we would like, and we can even label them love. But if they are not based on purity and truth, they are not love. We can call them love, but what does he say about that? We're liars, and there's no truth in that. So we can call any kind of relationship we want love. But is it love if it's not based in purity and righteousness and the love of righteousness? No, he's saying it's not. So when we consider our relationships with our brethren, that we have the same relationship with our brethren as we have with the Heavenly Father, it has to be in purity and in truth, in the righteousness of truth. Otherwise, calling it love doesn't make it love. In chapter 2, verse 5, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him." And in chapter 3, verse 9, "Whoso is born or begotten of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is begotten of God." And in 2:28 and 29, "And now, little children," and that's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Here the apostle is very aged and wise, and he's counseling us with less experience and less wisdom as a loving father to little children. "Abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his presence. If we know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is begotten of him." And so in 3, 6, and 7, and so forth. The Apostle Paul emphasizes this also, the purity of love in Romans 13, 12 and 13, because we are to wear the armor of light and we are to walk honestly as in the day. But lest we become discouraged, because we are all shortcomers, the apostle warns us that we're not guiltless. We cannot get to the point where we're saying that everything we do is righteous and therefore we're perfect. That's ridiculous. And so, lest we become discouraged with the reality of that situation, the apostle goes on in the 8th verse of the 1st chapter, down through the 2nd verse of the 7th, the 2nd chapter, assuring us that in our new creature there can be no sin, but that does not mean that our old creature is perfect. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In some of our relationships with our brethren, for instance, and certainly with the world and the attractions of the world, we do have shortcomings. And though we say we love, we have these shortcomings. And by the apostle's standard of definition here, he's already said that that's not love. And so, lest we become discouraged, he's trying to counsel us that we are to confess our sins, because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. From all unrighteousness. And the longer we walk in the narrow way, the more we realize that by ourselves we are just absolutely incapable of being perfect, of being perfect in love, in being perfect in any of our actions. And therefore, we must come to him and confess our sins, and he will cleanse us of those shortcomings that keep us from being perfect in love. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. There would be no need for the ransom if we'd not sinned, would there? And his word is not in us. We really don't have the truth. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That is comprehensive love, isn't it? To adhere to the standards of righteousness and to provide the way, the means of reconciliation for the whole world. You and I now have this privilege early, but the Lord has provided this for the whole world eventually. And that is love, isn't it? Love of righteousness, providing the means by which that love can be realized in the whole world. If we analyze the aspects of love, the viewpoints of love in these three epistles, we discover that there are three. First of all, God's love. Secondly, our love to God. And thirdly, our love to the brethren. In chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, we are told that we should love one another because love is of God and God is love. Here the apostle is counseling us based on the fact of God's love. And in verse 16 of the same chapter he said, we know and believe God's love to us. Why? Because that standard of righteousness, that standard of purity, has so activated our lives, so thrilled our hearts and minds, that we have a full realization that God is love, and that he has loved us, and he has drawn us from the natural inclinations of our enemies that were discussed yesterday, the world, the flesh, and the devil. He's drawn us from the attractions and the deceptions of all of those into a realization of God's love. It's the other side of the coin. It's the opposite ends of the pole. And he has drawn us to it. And the very fact that we now can see God's love, that we can appreciate it, means that he is loving us, that he is exercising his righteousness on behalf of us. We love him. Why? Because love originates in us, because we are able to define love in our own minds and hearts, and therefore saying in our own intents, I'm going to love God. No, the Lord says we love God because he loved us first. We're still the ones that need the help. And in 3:1, that we should be called the sons of God. What manner of love is that? And you know, when I think all of us sit down and really concentrate on what the Lord has done for us by giving us the invitation to become His sons by loving righteousness above all else, so much that life itself is not to be compared with this love of righteousness. Such an invitation, such a majestic invitation. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. We have to be totally separate from the spirit of the world, from the practices of the world. We cannot even bring any of those practices, any of that spirit, into our relationship with our brethren, into our consecrations. None of it is adequate. None of it can be used to the advancement of the new creation. That spirit of the world, that conduct of which we were guilty when we were in the flesh, when we were not under the robe of Christ's righteousness, none of those practices, none of those principles, none of those values can be transferred to the relationship of sons of God. We must be separate from them. Now, how about our love to God? In Jude 21, the apostle admonishes us to keep ourselves in the love of God, making it very clear that there are other kinds of love. Good, bad, or otherwise, there are many different kinds of love, but the apostle is encouraging us to keep ourselves in God's love, a love of righteousness, a love and devotion and sacrifice of everything for that standard of righteousness. And we do that in many different ways. In chapter 3 of 1 John, the 10th verse, the apostle tells us, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whoso doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Now, with the thoughts that the apostle has already given us on what love is all about, it's very clear that this love of our brethren, this love of righteousness, must be the same. We cannot love our brethren in some other way than the love of righteousness and expect it to qualify, as the apostle has said here. In chapter 4, verse 21, "And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." If we love God, then we love our brethren. And if we love God, the scripture has already made it clear that it must be in righteousness and purity, and therefore the love of our brethren must be in righteousness and purity. It cannot be contaminated with error and sin. In verse 12, "God abides in us if we love our brother. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." It's developed, it's matures, it's grown so that it's strong and vital. Therefore, our love to God is expressed by our love first of all, by our love of righteousness, secondly, by our love of the brethren, and third, by our comprehensive love of all. But one does not desert the others. Our love of brethren or love of all the world of mankind does not desert our standard of the love of righteousness. Our consecration is maintained by a constant nurturing of goodwill toward all, and this means that whenever we come in contact with a spirit of bitterness or rancor or unhappiness, of unpleasantness of any nature, we control it and overcome it. And I don't have to tell any of you, I'm sure, that this is a battle. Then the third aspect or vantage point of our love is our love for brethren, our brethren. In chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life. How do we pass from death unto life? Yes, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Would you do whatever was required to help your brother out of sin and death, short of violating your standard of righteousness? If you would, then you can say you love your brother. If there is someone that you feel you can't do this for, or you haven't done this for, before you've given them up and let them just be into the Lord's hands, and perhaps some of us have had those experiences in which we've prayed agonizing prayer constantly for the correction and the assistance and asking the Lord to use us in helping a brother see the error of his way. And it has not happened. Perhaps it even got worse as time went on. Finally, we had to say to the Lord, we are not the instruments that he wants to use, and we recognize that. As the opportunity arises eventually and he can use us, we'd be happy to be used, but we don't want to confuse the situation anymore, and we leave the matter with the Lord. If we are not willing to do that, either in the past or in the future of some situation, then we have not passed from death to life, because we have not really grasped the idea that love is the love of righteousness as it's practiced among our brethren. Hebrews 6:10, God remembers our love to him in our service, in our labors of love on behalf of our brethren. I guess it's getting kind of obvious that so far as the Lord's love is concerned, it cannot depart from righteousness. I guess also that it's important to say that that point cannot be repeated too often. It's a very vital and important point, but it's a point that so often seems to be lost in the confusion among the brethren as to whether or not they love this brother or whether they not love that brother because of some differences or contentions among classes or ideologies in the truth or whatever. The love, our relationship with our brethren of love, must be based on righteousness. And when all the confusion seems to confuse our minds too as to whether or not we love our brethren, let's get back to the pole and say, well, where is the aspect of righteousness? What is the issue of righteousness in the differences and the troubles among the brethren? And then start from there. Because we have that touchstone. We can work from that touchstone. And we have to have some starting point. Otherwise, we're at sea without an anchor and a rudder and without a keel. Brotherly love, then, is equal to keeping the commandment. And the commandment, of course, is perfect, and therefore our love for each other must be a perfect relationship. In 1 John 3:11, the commandment from the beginning is to love the brethren. In 3:22-24, we keep the commandment by, first of all, believing on the Lord Jesus, and secondly, loving one another. They're not really different, are they? Because believing on the Lord Jesus is being active based on our belief. And loving one another is the form of action. In 4:21, we love God, we love our brother also. In chapter 5, 1-3, whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and everyone that loveth him that begetteth, loveth him also that is begotten of him. But this we know, that we love the children of God. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandment. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. That's beautiful, isn't it? Here the apostle has made it so clear that the love of God and the keeping of the commandments and the love of our brethren are essentially the same thing. And then he tells us it's not grievous. We can't be unhappy about it. If it is, then we know there's something wrong with our love. We do not have it properly expressed. In 2 John 5-8, we are to love one another because that's the commandment from the beginning. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that ye love one another. And this is love, that ye walk after his commandments. So, if we're loving our brethren, we encourage them to walk after his commandments. that this is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers have entered into the world who confess not that Jesus is the Christ, is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that ye lose not those things which ye have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. In going on, we discover the apostle has various aspects of love, various applications of love in our relationships with our brethren, and we'd like to consider some of them. In chapter 4, and when we refer to chapters, it's always in the first epistle because the second and third are only the one chapter in each. In chapter 4, 9 through 11, the apostle says, "In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." A sacrificial love, to lay down our very most precious, most treasured possession for other people's encouragement, for the development and the completion of the new creation. Could we love so completely? We must. There isn't the question of could we love so completely. We must. In the second epistle, the Apostle John makes it very clear, too, that this love must be in the truth. It's not something separate from the truth. It's a spiritual love. It's not a carnal love. And he says, "The elder unto the elect lady." Now he's showing the position that he holds in the church, relating to one of the brethren of the congregation and her children, "whom I love in the truth." I love you so much, whoever this lady is, that I would love to encourage you in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be for us forever. So true love is not an encouragement in some direction that's separate or diverse from the truth. True love is the encouragement in the truth. In the third epistle of John, the elder unto the beloved Gaius, whom I love, and again, in the truth. The apostle is not discoursing, not encouraging us to be involved with a love separate from the truth. It's the love in the truth, because Christ-likeness is reflected in them. And the early politeness that may develop, because we know the proper procedures, because we are discreet in our relationships with others, and we don't want to offend them, we want to do things that encourage them in the nice qualities of life. These become deep and sincere activities within our life as our love grows. In 1 Peter 1:22, we are told that we are purified by the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. There's no hypocrisy. There's no suggestion of a compromise or a qualification on our love. We really love the brethren because we are willing to sacrifice and devote our love in the purification of the Spirit. It reminds us of that love that Mary showed to our Lord by pouring out the ointment on his head and feet just before he died. We so often have opportunities of loving our brethren, encouraging them by a word, a note, perhaps a little gift, a visit, sometimes over many miles. Maybe it takes us all day to visit for 2 or 3 hours. But that person is lonely and stranded. We can love them and our Lord by making that sacrifice as it would encourage them. And then what do we do when we get there? What do we talk about? We encourage them in the truth, don't we? We don't discourse with them on secular things beyond the needs. Maybe they have needs and need advice and counsel and direction. And so we're happy to give that. And then when that is over with, then we direct our attention to the truth and the building up of the Spirit. In the third chapter, In the 18th verse, the apostle warns us that we are not to love just in word. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We view the motives and the actions of our brethren favorably. There came to me a suggestion at this convention that one of our brethren whom we've loved for many years and who has recently been quite sick had given up his hope for the high calling. I know the brother very well, and I know that the last time I spoke to him, which was just before he got sick, he was very diligent about his high calling, and it was very important in his life. And the suggestion concerns me that someone would feel that he had given up his high calling when he was so dreadfully sick. I would suggest that viewing the actions or the performance of our brethren in light of their circumstances would be loving if we would encourage the thought of continued faithfulness. It's only when there is no question that there is no faithfulness anymore that we would be willing to accept that. And so we view the actions and the conducts and the report of our brethren in as favorable a light as possible. We would decline to pronounce any judgments that would be unfavorable to them or about them. We would speak kindly of and to him. And I think sometimes evil speaking and evil surmising are some of the greatest afflictions, the greatest suggestions that the brethren have failed in their love of each other and therefore their love of righteousness and God. We can sympathize in their afflictions. We can be compassionate. We can try to put ourselves in their positions before we try to help them, because in putting ourselves in the positions that they have as closely as we can, then we can help them, at least sympathetically. We should rejoice in their prosperity, particularly as it encourages the truth in their lives, and rejoice in the gems of truth that have made them love and appreciate the Heavenly Father that much more. And we can join them in the service of the truth when we feel that they're not serving the truth in some particular aspect of their life or in their conduct, then we would not join them in that, of course, but we would join them in the aspects of their life that were consistent with our understanding of the truth. Our loving, generous thoughts should be toward all, and accordingly our acts, even to those who are our enemies and to those brethren who sometimes act like our enemies. In the third epistle of John, verses 5 through 7, the apostle says, to love the brethren and our strangers. Now, does this mean that we're supposed to compromise our lives? Not at all. It means that we are to love them by encouraging them in righteousness. That's the whole issue, isn't it? Encouragement in righteousness, whether they be our brethren or strangers, we are to encourage them and nurture them in the journey in righteousness. We are doing well if we have encouraged them in their journey to walk in the truth. Beloved, thou dost faithfully whatsoever thou doest unto the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy love before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey, worthy of God, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. In 1 Thessalonians, the third chapter, and the 12th through the 13th verses, the apostle encourages us that the Lord will make you to increase and abound toward love toward each other, in love toward each other. What does it mean to abound? Well, it's a very simple word, very common word. It means to overflow. It means to be generous in supply. And so in our love to our brethren, our love for them should be a generous supply of love, constantly encouraging them in righteousness. We should leave something with them that will in some way have been a blessing to them. When we depart from them, they can say, I love the Lord more because of the visit or because of that conversation or note or gift or whatever it is that I've received from this brother or sister that's loved me, I love the Lord more. I love His standards of righteousness. We should encourage a wealth of faith as opposed to wealth in earthly goods. The Lord provides both, and He can provide the necessities of life. Sometimes love means that we require and give to our brethren the earthly necessities. But more frequently than not, particularly in our country, the earthly necessities the Lord has been most generous to us with, and we do not need to supply that so much. Although certainly this would not suggest for a moment that we were not grateful for the hospitality and the earthly necessities provided to us at this convention by our host and hostess. We do appreciate them, and they are evidences of their love for the Lord. And we have also appreciated the nurturing in our faith that we've received at this convention, both in the home and at the congregation of the convention. Brotherly love continues in the third chapter of 1 John in 16 and 17 by Jesus' example. And, of course, with the correction in the reading, we understand that not only the Heavenly Father had great love by providing the sacrifice of Jesus, but Jesus Himself had this great love to us. We can give to the needy from our store, because as all of you have experienced, as we give to others, the Lord more than supplies to us. In 3:16 and 17, hereby perceive we love, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whatso hath this world's good, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So as we receive from the Lord, we share with our brethren. And isn't that the way we do naturally? When some good thing comes to us, when we have a gem of truth, don't we want to rush out and tell our brethren? Don't we want to have them have the same joy of it, have the same love, greater increase of love for our Heavenly Father that it is instilled in our hearts? But certainly we do. And that's the same thing we do with our temporal provisions. As the Lord provides us temporal provisions, we want to share it. I don't know of anybody who has really sent himself down the river to the poorhouse because he shared his temporal provisions with his brethren. The Lord has been more than generous to all of us, literally, in so many temporal ways, that for us to be shortchanging our brethren, for us to withhold from them what we have from the Lord, is to indicate to the Heavenly Father that we don't appreciate it as His gift. We would rather suggest to Him that we had earned it, that we deserve this and deserve to keep it, which is not the case at all. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the Apostle Paul here is reaffirming what the Apostle John has told us. In verses 24 and 5, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Sometimes we have a tendency to forget the last half of that verse, and we have ourselves considering one another to provoke each other, and that's where it stops, unfortunately. But the thought that the apostle is trying to enforce on us is that we provoke one another to love and good works. To provoke means to arouse or to incite. It suggests that in some way there is a slight deficiency, maybe more than just slight, but it means that there in some way is an opportunity to encourage beyond what exists today. And so when we provoke our brethren to love and good works, we encourage them by first setting an example, as the Lord set for us, by giving to others, encouraging them by our generosity. In verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And that certainly is true today. I think one of the most beautiful things that we can do for each other is not only make the technologies, if we want to call them. It's the philosophies or the rationale behind the truth clear to our brethren. But we communicate to them the joy of the rationale or the philosophies. I think a good example of this is the ransom. We could just say that the ransom is a corresponding price, and we have said the truth. But if we can in some way encourage our brethren by enlarging on that, and so that when we finish the discussion, we're all thrilled by the giving of the ransom. We're all more in love with the Heavenly Father, and we love the standards of righteousness that He's promoting with the ransom, then we are promoting, and we are provoking, inciting, arousing to love and good works. We must have the same love, as the Apostle says of our Lord in His sacrificial love, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, if we are to have the same glory. And we don't do it for the glory for ourselves. We do it for the glory that we can bring to the Heavenly Father. Brotherly love also includes, in chapter 2, verse 10, no occasion of stumbling. And that's difficult, because we all come from such varied backgrounds. So it means, dear brethren, that we have to be very sensitive to our brethren's needs, very sensitive to their needs, and very willing to go the extra mile in order to provide that need. That's love. Put ourselves out, inconvenience ourselves, and make it a pleasure. And certainly if we make those who we are inconveniencing ourselves for feel that our expression of love to them is an inconvenience to us, we've not provoked them to love and good works, have we? We have rather stumbled them, because now they are offended. In Romans 13, 8 to 14, we are working no ill to our neighbor. But more positively, in 15:2, we should please everyone to his edification. Love also casts out fear. In 1 John 4:18, in Proverbs 17:17, the prophet says that a friend loveth at all times. Even when he himself is offended, when he himself has been hurt or injured, he loveth at all times. And that is a test of our patience and our real quality of love, isn't it? It is a test on us to see whether or not we love the standard of righteousness and are so committed and willing to encourage others in righteousness that when they offend us, are we hurt? Well, the flesh is frequently. But if we love righteousness, if we have that true love, then instead of being hurt, we will try to set that aside, the hurt aside, and try to be encouraging them in devotion and loyalty to the Lord, recognizing that we all have our shortcomings, and that because we love others, we are willing to put their shortcomings aside and devote our energies to helping and encouraging them. In 1 John 5:16, we are to pray for our sinning brother. We are admonished to be, and we must be, determined for righteousness. There is no question with that. We cannot be praying for our sinning brother by encouraging him in error. Whether it's doctrinal error or practice error or thinking error or any other kinds of error, we cannot love them if we encourage them in error. And it's just as much an error to encourage them toward the flesh as it is to encourage them in some spiritual inaccuracy. So we pray for a sinning brother, those who have not sinned unto death. But we are not to sin, in Ephesians 4:26. Psalm 7:11, Psalm 145:20, Hebrews 6:4-6, 10:26-29 encourages us that we are to be angry with wickedness, but we are not to sin ourselves. In 2 Thessalonians 3:13-15, we are to be careful of our extremes in our reaction. Sometimes we say, well, we're just going to write them off and have nothing to do with them. Well, we may love righteousness, but we haven't loved righteousness in a sacrificial sense, in the sense that we're willing to sacrifice our inconveniences and our pleasures and comforts to encourage them in righteousness. We're just walking away. Of course, there does come a time when continued encouragement in righteousness only aggravates the situation. And we have to be wise and discreet so that our encouragement in righteousness does actually encourage them. If it only makes them angrier and more penitent, then that's not much of an encouragement. In 2 John, verses 9 through 11, our love is not expressed if we encourage in error. Otherwise, we are guilty also. Whoso transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speed. For he that abideth in him, God speed is partaker. No, I'm sorry. For he that biddeth him God speed is partaker of his evil deeds. And so our love cannot be such that we would encourage anybody in wrong. That takes wisdom. It takes practice. And I would suggest that many of us are continuing to learn that lesson after many, many years of having the same experiences of how to encourage, how to decide what's right, and how to encourage in that right when the world is so many things, so many compromises, or seems to be so many gray areas between right and wrong. And the Lord has told us that we should avoid those who are evilly disposed. We should just make it our business not to be with them. And sometimes that's the most loving thing that we can do. If we discover that we can aggravate somebody by our presence, that they are so disposed toward us that every time they see us they get irritated, and it may have been our fault and it may not be our fault. We can go to them, try and work out the matter, and if we cannot work it out, then it's best to avoid them and let the Lord deal with them through others rather than through ourselves. But I think that's an extreme case. I wouldn't suggest that that was going to be the general practice. Hating our brethren is also discussed in this chapter. In 1 John 4:20, if we claim to love God, but we hate our brother, then we are liars. And in 3:14 and 15, we are told that by hating our brother, we abide in death, and we are a murderer. But what does it mean to hate our brethren? Well, it means the opposite of love, doesn't it? If we fail to love them, then we have hated them. If we fail to encourage them in righteousness and life, then we have hated them. And if we have failed to take an opportunity to encourage them in obedience to the truth, then maybe their failure in their narrow way will be partially due to our failure to love them, and we have contributed to their failure and therefore their murder. In chapter 2, verses 9 and 11, the apostle says, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whether he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. That sort of explains why some would be willing to say their actions were love when their actions were not in any way contributing to the growth of the new creature, wouldn't it? That would help us to understand why some brethren and some people in the world would ask us to define love by open affection for each other, when that's not love at all. The Lord has made it very clear here through the apostle that if we walk in darkness, in error, and in failing to encourage them in righteousness, we are not loving our brethren. We are encouraging them in error, and therefore we are not loving them. We are murderers. But worse than that, if we continue this sort of attitude, we will be shortcoming ourselves, because the darkness that we are practicing will pretty soon overcome us so much that we don't recognize how dark it is. The tests here frequently come when we least expect them. If we can be prepared for a test, we prepare sometimes in school for tests because we've been warned of them. And the Lord will very often give us situations in which we know that we're going to be tested in certain areas, and we can try and sit down and pray about it and think about it and meditate on what is the right issue and what are the issues involved and how can we adhere to the right ones and reject the wrong. And that's nice. But many times the Lord gives us experiences in which the whole occasion is a surprise. We didn't expect it at all. And it's only because we have the love of righteousness and the patient devotion to love and encouragement of our brethren that we can keep our feet on the ground and not get all confused and all upset by the situation and forget to practice love. The pop quizzes in school, of course, are always an anathema to most students, at least pupils. Maybe if we were more of a student, they wouldn't be such a bother. But they always were surprised to us, and we did so poorly because we were not prepared. And that was because we were in the practice of cramming at the last minute for the tests we knew about and hadn't really learned the subject. And the same thing can be true in our Christian lives. If we know that we're going to be tested on something, then we can prepare for it because we know that we should overcome. But if we've been preparing all along, then the pop quizzes won't catch us unaware. In the third chapter of John, in the 12th verse, the apostle tells us what not to do and who not to follow. And he says, starting in 11, "For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil or deficient, and his brother's were righteous." If we see our brethren who are walking before us and who are walking with us, and they are obviously accepted of the Lord, and we have any sense of jealousy or hatred for them, we can take that as an indication from the Lord that we haven't really developed the quality of the love that we need. Now, we, being so sensitive to the standard of righteousness, must also recognize when there is a deviation. We can't help our brethren when they are shortcoming if we can't see the deviation. But we don't hate our brethren when we see that deviation by encouraging them in error or by not helping them. We love our brethren by helping them. We would not evilly surmise them. We would encourage them in righteousness, though recognizing evil when it exists. Evil surmising is assuming an evil about a brother, whether it is there or not. We don't know that it's there. We're just assuming that it's there, and that's evil surmising. It's not evil surmising to recognize an evil. It's love to try and help that brother overcome it. Evil speaking, even in a kind manner, can be hatred and murder. Then, relationship to our lesson yesterday, in the second and third and the fifth chapters, the apostle makes it very clear that we are not to love the world, loving the world in the sense of the spirit of the world. We're not to have any share in the practice of it, because the love of the world, the world's love, or our love for the world, it cannot be equated with the love of the Father. If we have that love for the world, or we practice the same kind of love that the world practices, we do not have the love of the Father, and that kind of love will pass away with the world. And that's in 2:15 and 17. And in 3:1, the world doesn't know us because it doesn't communicate. It doesn't have that same kind of love that we have, and therefore we shouldn't expect it to love us. And in verse 13 of chapter 3, the world in fact does hate us. But in 5:4, the apostle encourages us, saying, "Overcome the world by our faith." as we see above us. We are to be rooted and grounded in faith. Frequently we hear, well, what difference does it make if I'm well studied in the truth, if I know the deep doctrines of the truth? It makes all the difference in the world, because as we know more of the Lord's truth and love the Lord effectively because of it, we are stronger and pillars in Zion so that we can encourage love of our brethren and in our brethren. In conclusion, when love abounds, the earth will be filled with the music of according hearts. And John 1, 6 and 3, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Then that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us to exercise love in all of our experiences so that we may have fellowship with each other as the Apostle John enjoyed in his fellowship with God and with Jesus.
Lord bless you, Brother Alexander, for these thoughts on John's legacy unto us, the legacy of love. Truly we have something to strive for and cultivate and apply to our daily walk of life. We have a number of announcements. There'll be a convention photo at the back of the hall, just in front of the book table, after the second meeting, before lunch. Just before you go to lunch, we'll take the photo. It won't take too long. And we'd like to have a photo of the brethren that are present at the convention. And for brethren that are traveling, we'd like to you to get in contact with me as to how many sandwiches you'd like to have per car. And don't be afraid to ask, because we can supply all your needs. So as during this intermission, if you would contact me and figure how many sandwiches you need for per car, we'd be glad to prepare them for you. And we had various brethren bring their love to our convention, and this convention would also like to have each and every one of you brethren that are in attendance here to take our love back with you. All those in favor, would you please raise your hand? That's everybody. Also, let's remember the sick brethren with the cards on the back of the room. If you haven't signed them, would you please do so? We have three Sunday schools going this next hour. The ages 4 through 7, the nurse room here, which was more or less a lounge, it's just a next door over. And the group as 8 through 11, they will be in the room where the 4 through 7 have been previously. And that's back at the cafeteria. And the teenagers will be on the stage in the cafeteria. These are all for 11:15. I think I've got everything here. Brother Alexander's closing hymn is number 165. We'll rise on the last verse, and Brother Alexander will dismiss us with prayer.